If it means the Mosaic institution specially, these were shadows of which Christ is the substance. The law is abolished not by being pronounced spurious and invalid, but by having met its accomplishment and answered its design in the gospel. What it taught and promised, the gospel also teaches and promises only in clearer and fuller measure. If it means the moral law, which no doubt was prominently intended, so Mr. Hodge thought the same thing, that it's really the moral law, the law is a principle that's in view. If it means the moral law, which no doubt was prominently intended, still it is not invalidated but established. No moral obligation is weakened. No penal sanction disregarded. The precepts are enforced by new and stronger motives, and the penalty is answered in Him who bore our sins in His own body on the tree. And so Paul says, do we then make void the law through faith? God forbid. Yea, we establish the law. The gospel and the principle of law are not enemies, but friends. Well, now, chapter 4 is really a parenthesis giving an Old Testament precedent and Old Testament quotations in order to support the doctrine of justification by faith. But I pass that over. Now, chapter 5 is in two parts. First of all, verses 1 to 11, where we have the blessings of justification. We have access and grace, or as some put it here, a state of favor. We have a standing and we have joy and we have hope of the glory of God and we have patience and experience and the love of God in the heart through the Holy Spirit. We have salvation, we have reconciliation. And also we have in this passage emphasized the substitutionary character of the work of the Lord Jesus. Verse 6 says, for when we were yet without strength, in due time Christ died for the ungodly. And verse 8 says, God commendeth his love toward us, in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. And that's a basic truth of the gospel, the fact that Christ died for us. If we weaken that down and make his cross work just an example or a martyrdom or something of the kind, we're taking the very heart out of the gospel. Christ died for us. In due time, Christ died for the ungodly. Then the second part is from verse 12 to verse 21, which Professor Bruce, I think, very aptly described as the old and the new solidarity. The old and the new solidarity. By nature, we're all in Adam, linked with him in sin and death. But those who are justified are in Christ, linked with him in righteousness and life. Professor Bruce also quoted a famous 17th century theologian, Thomas Goodwin, and I think it's an excellent sentence. Thomas Goodwin wrote this, in God's sight there are two men, Adam and Jesus Christ, and these two men have all other men hanging at their girdle strings. I think that's so good I'll read it again. In God's sight there are two men, Adam and Jesus Christ, and these two men have all other men hanging at their girdle strings. We're in Adam or we're in Christ. Chapter 6 deals with the subject of freedom from sin. And Paul here guards the gospel from the charge of antinomianism. I noticed in the notes there's a little misspelling there. It calls it antinomianism instead of antinomianism. Well, that's a very long word, but it's a word often used by theologians. It means the idea that if one is justified by faith, he can just please himself, he just sin as he likes, and so on. And Paul guards the doctrine of the gospel from such a thought. And he does so, first of all, by referring to baptism. He says, what does baptism mean? It means a death and a burial and a resurrection. Now, how can a person genuinely have undergone the rite of baptism, death, burial, death to the old life, burial of the old life, resurrection, to walk in newness of life with Christ, how can a person do that and then desire to continue in sin? Then chapter 7 deals with this question of freedom from the law. First of all, freedom from sin. Chapter 7, freedom from the law. The early verses give us that little parable of the two husbands. First of all, we were married to the law. The law was our husband. But death has taken place now, and so we're married to a new husband, even Christ. We're no longer married to the law, we're married to Christ. But someone might object, someone might say, didn't you say a few minutes ago, from chapter 3 and verse 31, that we establish the law, or we establish law? We establish law? Well, how do you reconcile that with the idea that here we're, as it were, freed, we're not divorced because death's taken place, we're finished with the law? How can you reconcile that with chapter 3 and 31? We establish the law. Well, I do it this way, that our new husband is not a lawless master. He's not a lawless master. What does it say in Psalm 40? Thy law is within my heart. And when we take Christ as our Lord, when we take Christ as our husband, we have one in whose very heart all the moral teachings, all the moral precepts of the law are found. And they are found enriched and fulfilled in him. As we have it in the Sermon on the Mount, they're found in a far richer measure than they were found even at Mount Sinai. And they're in him, in the one who's our husband. But the law itself, regarded as something external, is no longer our husband, but Christ, in whose heart that law is found, fulfilled, magnified, made honorable. And then, as we know, as many of us know, in the second part of chapter 7, we have the man who's seeking to keep the law in his own strength. And, of course, the result is defeat, and the result is despair. He says, I, right through that passage, and in the passage dealing with his experience, there's no mention of the Holy Spirit. But then when we come to chapter 8, the very opposite is true. You hardly read the word I in chapter 8. I think it's once or twice. But you read more of the Holy Spirit in chapter 8 than in any other chapter in the New Testament. And in chapter 8 we have freedom from sin and death. And so it's no longer defeat, but it's victory. And then in chapter 4 it says that the righteousness of the law might be fulfilled in us. The righteous requirements of the law are fulfilled in us through the power of the Holy Spirit. A little rhyme I think I put in the notes, to run and work the law commands, yet gives me neither feet nor hands. But better news the gospel brings, it bids me fly and gives me wings. That's the difference between Romans 7 and Romans 8. In Romans 7 the man is trying to run and trying to walk according to the law's commands, but he finds no hands and no feet to do it. But in chapter 8 he's flying, he's given the wings, and through the power of the Holy Spirit. And then we should notice also that chapter 8 goes beyond the salvation of the soul. I emphasized that earlier, that the gospel includes more than the salvation of the soul. You have the redemption of the body in verse 23. You have the deliverance of the whole creation in verse 21. And we saw from Genesis chapter 3 that these were among the disharmonies introduced into the creation by sin. And the gospel message includes the elimination of all the disharmonies. And then in verses 29 and 30, we come to that very vexed question of predestination. For whom he did foreknow, he also did predestinate to be conformed to the image of his Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. Moreover, whom he did predestinate, them he also called. And whom he called, them he also justified. And whom he justified, them he also glorified. Well, now it certainly would take a long address even to consider all the biblical teaching on this subject. And so all I can do tonight is just to offer a few remarks and a few suggestions. And the first thing I would say is this, that personally I believe that the subject of the divine sovereignty and human responsibility is something that's beyond the reach of the human mind. I've often used this illustration, some of you have heard it, but I don't hesitate to use it again. I can remember when I was a boy at school, in a mathematics class, our teacher, who was quite a brilliant mathematician, said to us one day, the ordinary definition of parallel lines is that there are two lines which, no matter how far they are extended, will never meet. But he said that's not the true mathematical definition of parallel lines. The true mathematical definition is that there are two lines which will meet when extended to infinity. And I believe mathematicians work out all sorts of intricate problems on that assumption that parallel lines do meet. They meet at infinity. And so I think of these two subjects, divine sovereignty and human responsibility, as we look at them and view them, we can't bring them together, but we can believe that they do meet in the infinite counsels of God. Mr. Moody once said, on the outside of the door you find whosoever will, on the inside you read chosen in him from the foundation of the world. Mr. Spurgeon was asked to reconcile those two doctrines, and he said that he didn't reconcile friends, he believed that they were friends. I believe that that's right. And yet I must confess that I have to accept it by faith. I can't just see that they are friends, but by faith we can believe that they are friends. Now I know some people have a very simple solution of this matter of election. They say it all depends on foreknowledge. That God knew those who were going to believe. God knew those who were going to believe, and so he chose them. Well, concerning that, I would only say this. If that's all that election means, I think it's hardly worth mentioning. Why, later on, the apostle bursts out in wonder as he contemplates the ways of God. But that makes it so simple that there's nothing wonderful about it at all. It just means God knew those who were going to believe and he chose them. I say, if that's all it means, I think it's hardly worth mentioning. And it really makes man the chooser rather than God. It makes man the chooser. It puts God in a rather ludicrous position as I see it. God knew that I was going to choose him, and so he decided that he would choose me. Now, I don't think that at all does justice to what the New Testament says on the subject of election. Take one verse, for example, 2 Timothy 1 and 9, which says this, who hath saved us and called us with an holy calling, and not according to our works, but according to his own purpose and grace, which was given us in Christ Jesus before the world began. You see, that grace was bestowed upon me in the divine purpose before the world began. Not because of any merit God could see in me, but it was grace, his free unmerited favor bestowed upon me before the world began. Patrick Fairbairn commented on this verse like this. How carefully is the doctrine of God's grace here guarded from dependence on anything external or creaturely. Doesn't depend on anything external or creaturely. But that divine grace was given us in eternity. And Handley Mole, I think, was right in commenting on Romans 8:29, whom he foreknew, he also did predestinate. He commented like this, it is clear that the foreknowledge is of persons, not of merit in those persons. It says, whom he foreknew, it's the persons he foreknew. Not just something that they would do. Whom he foreknew. And I believe that Mr. Vine is probably as close as we could get by saying the meaning is that he foreknew them as the objects of his favor. He foreknew them as the objects of his favor. Mr. Messer said to me some time ago, and I think he was right on this question of foreknowledge, that it's not a foreknowledge of what we would do, but a foreknowledge of what he would do. He foreknew them as the objects of his favor. However, I personally cannot accept everything that systematic theologians have taught on this subject of election. Many of you may have heard of Wesley and Whitfield, and there was a difference between those two. They separated at one point because of a difference of judgment in this matter. John Wesley delivered a very eloquent but rather injudicious sermon on the subject of election, in which he practically denied the truth of election. And George Whitfield wrote him a letter, a very gracious letter, in which he had no trouble in showing that election is a true doctrine of Scripture. But I believe that even Mr. Whitfield went beyond the Scriptures in at least 3 points. He said, first of all, he wasn't able to preach the gospel without preaching election. But surely Paul was able to preach the gospel without preaching election. And I don't think that the strong meat of election normally is the proper food for the gospel message. Again, George Whitfield said that the human free will has nothing to do with our salvation, nothing to do at all. Well, if it has nothing to do with it, why did the Lord Jesus say, how often would I have gathered you and ye would not? Or what shall we make of the last invitation of the Bible? Whosoever will, let him take of the water of life freely. And then thirdly, George Whitfield said that election and reprobation go together. Election and reprobation go together. Election, of course, is the doctrine that God has from all eternity chosen certain ones for salvation. Reprobation, the doctrine that God from all eternity has destined all others to eternal judgment. Or to put it in its mildest form, that he's made no provision whatever. He's made no provision whatever for their salvation. Now, it was this last aspect of the doctrine, this doctrine of reprobation, that John Wesley attacked most fiercely. He said it made Christ a hypocrite and a deceiver. Now, those were very strong words to use, but I don't think that they're too strong. Because as John Wesley said, the Lord Jesus said, come unto me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Now, of course, the Calvinistic preacher says, I can invite all to come because I don't know those that are elect and those that are not elect. And so I can invite all to come. But you can't say that about the Lord Jesus. And yet he invites all to come. Come unto me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Now, how could the Lord Jesus say that if God, by an irreversible decree, had predestined most of them to eternal judgment, and it was absolutely impossible for them to respond or to come? No, I don't think John Wesley was too strong in saying that that doctrine of reprobation made Christ a hypocrite and a deceiver. The words, of course, as you put them that way, they sound very irreverent, but I think he was speaking of an irreverent doctrine. I believe personally that there are many scriptures in the New Testament that make it abundantly clear that God has made provision for all. John 3:16, God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. Oh, I know it's said that the world simply there means Jew and Gentile, the elect among Jew and Gentile. But surely in that verse the world's distinguished from those from among the world who would believe. He loved the world that whosoever out of that world should believe. And in the next verse says, God sent not his Son into the world to condemn the world. Surely the world in verse 17 is the same as the world in verse 16. And the world in verse 17 is the world of sinners lost. He sent not his Son into the world to condemn the world. He didn't just send his Son into the world of the elect. He sent his Son into the world of mankind, but not to condemn them, but they might be saved. Or take 1 Timothy chapter 2, verses 4 and 6. In verse 4 it says, God will have all men to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth. And that verse goes back to verse 1, where we're told to pray for all men. To pray for all men. That doesn't only mean pray for the elect. Pray for all men. Why must we pray for all men? Because God desires all men to be saved. All without distinction to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth. And then in verse 6 it says he gave himself a ransom for all. And then 2 Peter 2:1 speaks of ungodly men who denied the Lord that bought them. Denied the Lord that bought them. And 2 Peter 3:9 says that God's not willing that any should perish. He's not willing that any should perish. Now surely you can't square those words with the idea that God has by an irreversible decree determined that a great part must perish, or that he's made absolutely no provision for a great part of mankind, when it says he's not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. And 1 John 2:2 says that the Lord Jesus is the propitiation not for our sins only. That is, not for the sins of Christians only, but for the whole world, the whole world. And it's the same expression that John uses in chapter 5:19, where he says the whole world lies in the wicked one. The whole world. Not the world of the elect, but the world of sinners lost. It lies in the wicked one. And he's the propitiation not for our sins only, but for the whole world. Now I know that in some scriptures you read about Christ dying for the elect. You read that in Ephesians chapter 5, how Christ loved the church and gave himself for it. You read in John 10 about the good shepherd giving his life for the sheep. But as I see it, for the moment, the writer, or the Lord Jesus, is just forgetting the others. Just for the moment, he's forgetting the others and thinking only of the church for which Christ died. Just as Paul in Galatians, you remember how Paul in Galatians said, the Son of God loved me, and gave himself for me. But he's not saying that he loved me only. It doesn't mean that he didn't love Peter or he didn't love John. But for the moment he's forgetting everybody else and saying he loved me. And so in those passages where the death of Christ is particularly related to the church, as I understand it, for the moment, others are put aside and forgotten, and only those who respond to the gospel are in view. Charles Simeon, an evangelical preacher of days gone by, is often quoted as saying this, "The truth is not in the middle, and not in one extreme, nor in the other extreme, but in both extremes." I think that is true on certain subjects, but the truth is not in the middle. You see, some people would try to make the truth in the middle of these two, human responsibility and divine sovereignty. They would weaken each of them a bit. Weaken each of them a bit, and so get the truth in the middle. And, of course, not in one extreme or the other. John Wesley sought the truth in the one extreme, and Whitfield in the other extreme, but the truth is in both extremes, because they're both in the New Testament. Man's responsibility, the fact that Christ has died for all, that God desires all to be saved, and then on the other hand, the mysterious truth, that from all eternity God has set his heart upon his own. There was a French writer in the 17th century called Pascal, and he was a very brilliant man, and he made a statement like this, that the heart has its reasons. The heart has its reasons that reason knows nothing about. Now, I think that that is true concerning this subject. Now, take the Christian. Now, a Christian saying, now, do you owe everything of your salvation to God? Of course he would say, I do. There was nothing in me that God should choose me. I don't take any credit for it, whatever. It was just because of God's eternal love and the love manifested at Calvary. And then you say to him, well, then you think you were just an automaton? You were just a machine? Oh no, you realize it. You're not just an automaton. You're not just a machine. That you are responsible. You are responsible to obey God. And so those two doctrines, they're quite acceptable to the heart, even though the head finds difficulty with them. I believe that John Wesley was right in what he affirmed, that Christ died for all and all were responsible and God wished to save all, but he was wrong in what he denied, God's eternal election. And George Whitfield was right in what he affirmed, God's eternal election, but he was wrong in what he denied, namely, that Christ died for all, and that God wished to save all. Before leaving these two verses, I might add that I believe that these two verses also teach us what we commonly speak of as the doctrine of the security of the believer. Whom he did foreknow, he also did predestinate to be conformed to the image of his Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. Moreover, whom he did predestinate, them he also called. And whom he called, them he also justified. And whom he justified, them he also glorified. You see, there's no suggestion that some of those who were justified were glorified. But the implication is that all those who were justified were glorified. The old theologians used to refer to it as the doctrine of the perseverance of the saints. And I believe there are many verses in the New Testament that teach that, and therefore we should teach it and believe it and rejoice in it. But on the other hand, it's possible to overemphasize any truth, and we must be careful not so to emphasize it as to give people the impression that the New Testament teaches the doctrine of the security of the professor. No, it doesn't teach the doctrine of the security of the professor. It teaches the doctrine of the security of Christ's sheep. And a mark of Christ's sheep is that they hear his voice and follow him. And those are the ones in John 10 to whom the Lord Jesus said he gave eternal life and they wouldn't perish. My sheep hear my voice and I know them and they follow me and I give unto them eternal life. Only too often when we're quoting that we start there. I give unto them eternal life. And we think of them as everybody that makes a profession. No, but it's his sheep whom he knows, the sheep who hear him and follow his voice. Well, now I must hurry on. I've probably overstepped my time, but I won't be very much longer. We're coming towards the end of the epistle, and I'll be very brief on these last chapters. Well, now, from chapter 9 to chapter 11, you have Israel's privileges and unbelief in the light of God's eternal sovereignty and faithfulness. Now, in the first part of chapter 9, we find some of the most uncompromising statements concerning election. But we must remember that that passage is not dealing primarily with the destiny of souls. It's dealing primarily with God's government of the world, and especially with the history of Israel. Although we must not overlook that in verses 22 and 23, the principle of election is applied to the future as well. Or what if God, willing to show his wrath and to make his power known, endured with much long suffering the vessels of wrath fitted to destruction, and that he might make known the riches of his glory on the vessels of mercy, which he had afore prepared unto glory. But if you note, do you note the difference in the language? I think I put it in the notes. Concerning those that are lost, it says, vessels of wrath fitted to destruction. It doesn't say that God fitted them. It just says, vessels of wrath fitted to destruction. But of those who obtain salvation, it says that they're vessels of mercy, which he had afore prepared unto glory. You have the same thought in Matthew chapter 25. The Lord Jesus says, come ye cursed, depart ye cursed. He doesn't say cursed of my Father. He says cursed. They brought it on themselves. But he says, come ye blessed of my Father. And so we see that all those who get to heaven will have God to thank, and those who go to hell will have themselves to blame. And just a word about Pharaoh. In verses 17 and 18, you read about Pharaoh and God's electing purpose and sovereignty is emphasized in connection with Pharaoh. But let us remember this, that in the account as given in the book of Exodus, it's only after the sixth plague that you read that God hardened Pharaoh's heart. Only after the sixth plague. Before that, you read time and time again that his heart was hard, that he hardened his heart. And so you see him in the book of Exodus as a man responsible before God. And he deliberately hardened his heart before God. And then finally the judgment of God descended upon him and God hardened his heart. And then at the end of this chapter, Israel's failure is not attributed to God's election. It's attributed to their own foolishness and willfulness in seeking justification by the law instead of by faith. And at the beginning of the next chapter, the apostle prays that that state of things may not continue. You see, he didn't really think that there was some irreversible decree in it. He prayed to God that they might be saved. Well then, from chapter 12 to the end of the epistle, to chapter 16, we have the Christian way of life. Someone might say, but this has nothing to do with the gospel. I believe it has everything to do with the gospel. This is the fruit of the gospel. This is the complete restoration of the harmony that was lost in Genesis 3. In chapter 12, at the beginning, we have this appeal to consecration and transformation, resulting in doing God's will. And there we see a community of Christian people in the church serving one another and doing God's will, the very opposite of what sinful man will do. And then in chapter 13 we have man in society, and he's fulfilling the law of love. And then in chapter 14 you have the problem of the weak and the strong, and it's resolved by reference to the lordship of Christ. And that's a basic truth of the gospel, the lordship of Christ. If thou shalt confess with thy mouth the Lord Jesus, as or Jesus is Lord, again and again you read of the Lord and Savior, the Lord and Savior. And then chapter 15 continues the theme of chapter 14. And then Paul tells us about his plans, and all these plans are related to the gospel. In verse 16, he's a priest ministering the gospel. In verse 19, he's a servant, fully preaching the gospel. In verse 20, he's a pioneer, extending the sphere of the gospel. In verse 29, he's the pastor dispensing the fullness of the blessing of the gospel. I know that in verse 29, the Revised Hymn, it's the word gospel and simply says the blessing of Christ. But after all, the fullness of the blessing of Christ is inseparable from the gospel. And then we have chapter 16, which someone might say, anyhow, chapter 16 doesn't deal with the gospel, it just gives us a lot of names. One of the most instructive addresses I heard Mr. Howley give was on Romans chapter 16. And one of his chief thoughts was this, that in Romans chapter 16, as the climax of this book on the gospel, the apostle tells us how the gospel had penetrated into all sections of society. Some 26 people are mentioned, 24 of them by name, 9 or 10 of them are women, 1 or 2 are Hebrew names, 5 or 6 are Latin, 15 to 16 are Greek. There are Jews and Gentiles, slaves and free men, high and low, sisters, husbands, wives, household, churches, all the fruit of the gospel. And then the chapter ends with 2 benedictions and 1 doxology. The first benediction is found in verse 20, and the apostle takes us right back to the first preaching of the gospel again, to Genesis 3 and 15. The God of peace shall bruise Satan under your feet shortly. The first preaching of the gospel is about to be fulfilled. The second benediction is personal. And then at verse 25 we come to the doxology, and it's full of the gospel. Now to him that is of power to establish you according to my gospel. That is the teaching of the epistle to the Romans. He wants them to be established in the doctrines of grace, in the life of the Spirit, in the way of righteousness. Established according to my gospel, the gospel that I've preached, the gospel that I've expounded in these 16 chapters of the Epistle to the Romans, according to the revelation of the mystery, which was kept secret since the world began. The words are very similar to Ephesians 3 and 6. With a reference especially to the church. But I'm inclined myself to think that it's more in keeping with the tenor of the Epistle to the Romans to take the mystery here to be the mystery of the gospel. A mystery of the gospel. In Old Testament times there were intimations of it and predictions of it, but the fullness of it was only unveiled with the preaching of Jesus Christ. And so it's now made manifest. And by prophetic scriptures, which I take to be the scriptures of the New Testament, and by prophetic scriptures, according to the commandment of the everlasting God made known to all nations for the obedience of faith. And so he goes back to the thoughts with which he began in chapter 1. Well, now how shall we end this talk? Well, I think we can only end it as the apostle ended it. In chapter 11 he had already burst out in praise and wonder at the thought of the ways of God in the gospel. Oh, the depth of the riches, both of the wisdom and knowledge of God. How unsearchable are his judgments and his ways past finding out. For who hath known the mind of the Lord, or who hath been his counselor? Or who hath first given to him, and it shall be recompensed unto him again? For of him, and through him, and to him are all things, to whom be glory forever. Amen. And so in the last verse of the epistle, he returns to the same thought of the divine wisdom, but in more subdued tones. He says, to God only wise be glory through Jesus Christ forever. Amen.